on Facebook for the United Church of God. And someone yesterday, I don't know who it was, it's funny, people of God do have a sense of humor, there's no question, wrote on there, this woman wrote on there, "Listen, would you kindly quit asking me the same question over and over? A 16-inch, very thin pizza with extra cheese is not unleavened bread." So, you know, I have gotten to the place where I think the silliness in the world's way of thinking, the silliness of what we do by putting unleavened bread into our lives and leavened bread out seems so silly. It seems to make no sense. But the funny thing about God and the way he interacts with us is he's basically saying to us, you know, you're kind of silly. There are things I have to have you do over and over because you wouldn't understand it otherwise. And this is one of those things. You just wouldn't understand the fact that you can't have even a little bit of sin, because if you did, it'll make you a sinner everywhere in your whole life. Now, that's not on yet, but it's going to be in a second. All right. There we go. Hopefully, I just did. I know I didn't turn it off. Okay. Hopefully, I did not. Oh, it doesn't want to come on. That's nice. Okay. Nice. We are today going to take a look at the fact, again, that there is something out of place. We think things are pretty good. We human beings, we're funny folks. We think things are pretty good, and we're not right. And human beings at the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the church tend to understand things are not okay. But this is the final one, God willing, of a series of four on the fact that conflict is in humanity. It's just there. Things are out of place because of conflict. And what are we going to do about it? No matter how many connections human beings have, are you really able to say you're a peacemaker? How can you become one in an increasingly conflicted and polarized and violent world? How can you be a peacemaker? Now, this may not have anything to do with Passover in your mind, but give it a chance. It sure does. In a world of plus 7 billion people, let's take a look at the reconciliation, the last of them, the Ministry of Reconciliation with Interpersonal Differences. Everything that we talk about having to do with our success with God and with the work has to do, you know, at the top level, the kinds of studies we do normally has to do with our relationship to God, some interpersonal differences or caring for others. The problem is when we do that, we don't really quite understand that interpersonal differences are the problem. That's what's out of place. Let's cover that and do a little bit of reviewing too while we're at it, because I don't want to get you to the place where, you know, if you didn't see all of the other three or you don't remember them all, then let's cover it up. Motivations of dysfunctional conflict. Let's review what they are. And when we review what the motivations of dysfunctional conflict are, we become uncomfortable because they are the five core human motivations that cause dysfunctional conflict. The things that actually cause us to function as a human also are the core of dysfunctional relationships. Okay, so here we go. It's in our very DNA, our spiritual DNA. Number one, pride. We've talked about this, but let's go over them. Number one is pride, an exaggerated view of self. And that creates in us a need to win over others. Now, the way that looks, it looks like, in rhetorically speaking, it looks like it win over others. I want you to be my friend. No, it means to win over other people. That's what that means. To win instead of them winning. They lose, you win. It's an inordinate need. It's an exaggerated view of your own self-importance, your own self. We've done a long study on this. We're not going to spend a lot of time. Number two, dysfunctional thing, a need to be emotionally healed. You mean there's something wrong with that? Kind of, yeah. Because why we want to be emotionally healed is by the person who hurt us. It's their job. Now, we are convinced that the pain will go away only when the other person receives justice or admits the wrong. Remember the story about the pastor who called me and said, I don't mind them not being punished, but they're going to have to admit they're wrong and apologize, or I won't forgive them. Well, that's a need to be emotionally healed by the guy who hurt him. It's dysfunctional. And we all do it. Now, before we go a whole lot further, let me just ask you something. Would you do yourself a favor? Think about this. Do we do this just to other people? Or do we also do this to God? God ever offended you? Well, things didn't go the way that I wanted them. Didn't answer my prayer. Life isn't like I'd like it to be. And I expect God to fix it. That's your business. You decide. If you're not one of those people, let me shake your hand. The third one. Expectations that others will fulfill our emotional and physical needs and desires. See, God's got to take care of us there too. But we expect people to do it. God never promised he'd do all that, but he wants to. It's a desire to be happy and experience pleasure and avoid physical and emotional pain, and that isn't necessarily wrong, but we expect others to do it for us. Number four, the need to control. The natural human reaction to conflict is to fight or flight, run off or punch in the nose. We either fight to protect our rights, our self-image, or our emotional security, or we're going to run away. So we can avoid the uncomfortable work involved in working out problems with others. When this happens, you have division or you have reconciliation. Are we divided as a human race? Are we divided from God? Yeah. Are we divided from each other? Sure. What's the problem? One of these four, or maybe the big one, this one. Our core conflict is with God. Human beings are by nature the children of wrath. We are by nature the children of wrath. And you say, well, I don't. Where's that? I don't remember hearing about that. Is that in the Bible? Well, yeah. And the problem with thinking that it's not is that we want to hide from the reality that we are angry, violent enemies of God. Romans 8:7 says so. We are enemies of God. We can't be subject to the law of God. Neither can we be. All right. That's Romans 8:7, in case you didn't know. Now, let's go further. How to reconcile. How do we do it? Well, God doesn't ask us to do anything he hasn't done. Is it important? Is it real? Is it something he wants? Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 through 20. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And we just got through talking about how Jesus Christ has brought us to him by showing us how to be selfless. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, guess what? He passed it on. So now we're responsible to do the same things he's done. Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. This is about all people, not just us. It's about the world ultimately. Not imputing their trespasses to them. In other words, I'm not going to talk to them till they apologize. Nope, he doesn't impute their trespasses to them and has committed to us this same word of reconciliation. We're actually to teach this. We better understand it first. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassador College. We are representatives of that government, of that family, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you. We beg you. That's how he talked in Romans 12, too. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. So how does he teach us how to do that? If we're going to be reconciled to God, there has to be some method to do it. Ta-da! Life. The grand stage of existence for a human being is how to learn to be reconciled to God. because everything is against it, including ourselves. So let's figure out how to do it. And that's what these four sermons have been about. Now we're on number four. We're still reviewing a little bit here. How to reconcile. Our conflict with God is the basis, basically, for all other conflicts. So now we're going to have to take a look at how to apply the ministry of reconciliation to healing conflicts among Christians, and I might say among all people, but we have to start with Christians. Let's start not just with humanity, but let's start with the really hardest ones, the people in the church, the people who we're brothers with. And then ultimately, all humanity. It's our job. Christ and the Father are bringing us to the ministry of reconciliation, and he wants all men to be saved and not miss the knowledge of the truth. So, this ministry of reconciliation is, this is the title, the message to the offender. Excuse me. The last one was the message to the person offended. This time it's to the offender. That's us. Well, I don't know. When did I offend? God. You offended God. I offended God. Well, not really. If he was offendable, we would have. But what we do is we create offenses ourselves. We are offenders. But let's talk about reconciliation when you deal with a human being. Because it's how you have to deal with God, too. So a message to the offender. Let's deal with it. This is what it says in Matthew 18. Now, you know we're not going to go into Matthew 18 that much. You'd think that we're going to talk about reconciliation, we'd go there all the time, but it's very little. Matthew 18, verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin," this is Christ speaking, "it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses come." What Christ is saying here, that's not in red because it's hard to read in red. What Christ is saying in Matthew 18 is the world better look out because it is offensive to me and the church. Therefore, if it's offensive to the church, it's offensive to me as well. But he's also saying you need to look out. All of us need to look out for offending the church too. You know, people think that they do stuff. We're going to work this out. I mean, and you just want to, your shoulders just want to sag when you're serving in the ministry. They just want to, oh, really? You hear a story like, people were getting in line for the foot washing so they could wash the feet of the people they like. What are we doing? That's our attitude. You don't get in line so you wash the people you like. Just get in line. Let God deal with it. It'd be a funny thing to let God actually manage things. Wouldn't that be an interesting idea? Wow. Okay, so we're dealing with a message to the offender. How can we deal with Matthew 18, 6 through 7? Well, consider this, pretty strong words from Jesus Christ. To those who sin against fellow believers or anyone, if we sin against anyone, a real sin is a sin, including against God. What is required of us when we have offended a fellow Christian or anyone else? What is required? Is something? What kind of confession or restitution or payment is necessary? And how should a Christian respond to the accusation that you've sinned against a brother or sister? I think the first thing to do when someone tells me that I have sinned against them is to figure out how they're wrong. And I don't have the problem anymore. Okay. Because that's what we do. Well, I'm sorry that happened. Well, I shouldn't have done that. Boy, they're sensitive. We do that to God. So let's explore the five causes of dysfunctional conflict as they affect the offender and how God instructs his children when they have marginalized, insulted, or abused a brother or anyone. We're not talking about an imaginary sin. We're not talking about a kind of a slight. We're talking about real sin, done against something to someone. We abused them, insulted them, marginalized them. And they come and they say, look what you done. You done that. Not me. But once we learn how to do this, then we are able to deal with reconciliation with God too. And it really doesn't involve going down and giving a confession to a guy in a booth and then having him tell you you're okay. It really doesn't. So speaking in a worldview, we're dealing with ourselves as the offender and how to become a peacemaker to humanity. Because Christ is the Prince of Peace, and he wants to live in us, and that's part of what he does. Make peace. So number one, seek to be reconciled to God. There are a couple of things under this. Number one, there are five things, but the first one is seek to be reconciled to God. Number one, when we are reconciled to God and we have offended someone, there's little wiggle room for self-justification. Well, I know I did it, but here's why. Well, when you're reconciled to God, and we'll show you how, when you're reconciled to God, you don't have a wiggle room. You don't say, well, yeah, I didn't really mean it, or you're being too sensitive, or, oh, I think you misunderstood. No, you just don't do that. You don't wiggle. God sets the standards, not us. And we are both responsible and accountable for our actions when we are being reconciled to God. Now, let's look at this. I didn't want to put it up there because it would be 14 slides. 2 Samuel 11. Let's go over to 2 Samuel 11 and see it. If we see it now, we'll understand the 51st Psalm better. 2 Samuel, it's not going to be up there. You got to turn to your Bible. You actually own your Bible. 2 Samuel 11 in verse 1. You know what it is, but you know, maybe we'll see more this time as we look at 2 Samuel 11 through 12:24. It's the story, of course, of David and Uriah and Bathsheba and Nathan, and most of all, God. And when you realize, when David is praying to God in the 51st Psalm, he's referring to this account. Take not your spirit from me, he's saying. Restore to me the joy of salvation. That is referring to this account. First, 2 Samuel, starts on page 371. Boy, oh boy, wow. I guess it's not on. All right. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle. Wow, it's time when the kings go out to battle. It's the spring. Let's go kill people. That's what it says. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. You know, you guys go kill this year. I'll stay here. Isn't that what that says? This is the spring. It's time to go take over stuff. I'm busy. I'll stay here. You go. Look at the attitude of being a king. It's good to be king. It's good to be king. I can just stay here and let everybody else go out and die. It's kind of a red flag already. There's something wrong with his thinking. Verse 2, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house in his selfish attitude. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, well, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. A bigger red flag. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Understand what that phrase means, because it's going to become important. She was cleansed from her impurity means she had just finished her monthly. So what? Okay, let's keep going. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Well, how long does it take for a woman to know
that she's pregnant for sure.
What, 3 months? 2.5 months?
Right?
You watch how important that piece of information is here in a little bit. That can't be right. It can't be. Right? Let's go. Keep going. Verse 6. David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet," or get settled in. That's what that means. Get settled in. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house and with all the servants of his lord, and didn't go down to his house. Huh. And when they told David, saying, "Uriah didn't go down to the house," David said to Uriah, "Well, you come from the journey, and why didn't you go down to the house?" You know what he's doing, right? Why does he want him to go down there? The woman's pregnant. He wants to cover the sin so nobody will figure out it's his child. He wants it to be Uriah's child. Well, she's 3 months pregnant. Uriah's going to figure it out. No. No. This woman obviously knew, either miraculously or there are some who would say she sensed that she was with child. Very quickly, week or two. So it was still conceivable, pardon the pun, that Uriah might not realize that he wasn't the father, and neither would anyone else. So when they told David, saying Uriah didn't go down, Uriah said to David, asked him why he didn't go down, and in verse 11, Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. You want me to go down to the house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I won't do this. The army's out there dying and fighting and living in the desert and sleeping in tents, and you want me to go down and settle into my house and have sex with my wife? I'm not doing that." This is an honorable man, a selfless man, a servant of the king. And David said to Uriah, "Wait here today, and tomorrow I'll let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. David's really behaving very well, right? And at evening he went out, lay on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent to the hand of Uriah. So he was trying to get him drunk. He was trying to get him to go home. And he wouldn't do it. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah at the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So it happened when Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were going to be valiant men. A little tiny detail in here. Who brought the message to Joab, the commander, to put Uriah at the front of the battle? Who brought him that message? Uriah. He brought a message from the king, faithfully sealed up, never looked at it. It's a message. I'm told to deliver it. If he'd opened it, he wouldn't have gone. Faithful man. All right, let's go down here a couple of verses. They're talking about battle statistics and methods, and they're saying, "Look at they're going to shoot down from the walls, and Uriah is liable to be killed." So then, verse 22. So the messenger went and came and told David that all that Joab had sent by him, and the messenger said to David, "Surely," in verse 23. "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out in the field, and we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate, and the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So nobody understood, basically even Joab really, what was going on or why. Joab no more, but nobody else really did. And then David sent to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing," this is verse 25, "do not let this thing displease you. For the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. So, you know, yeah, Uriah's killed, but yeah, never mind. Deal with it. Suck it up. Get back to the war. Verse 26. And the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, and she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Nobody knew except Bathsheba and David. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Nathan, or sent to Nathan, and sent him to David and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich men had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor men had nothing, except for one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. If you ever had a pet that did that, you know how you see something in their eyes looking back at you. There's a personality in there. Verse 4. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took from the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. In other words, he killed it, and they're going to eat it. And David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. So he understood, comparing himself to other people, he could see their sin. But he couldn't compare himself to God without help. In verse 6, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he did not have pity. In verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if you had been too little, that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in this sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with a sword and the people of Ammon. What are you thinking? Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now that verse may not seem that important, because it sounds like a curse and God is angry and all that. But here, that verse is very important, verse 10. Because when God forgives, he's talking about forgiving an eternal punishment. He doesn't always remove the temporal one. We do some dumb thing, we may have to suffer for it in this life. That's the point of that verse. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And David said to Nathan, now this is extraordinary. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice he didn't mention Bathsheba. He didn't mention Uriah. He didn't mention the people of God, Israel and Judah. He just said, I have sinned against the Lord. Once he could see himself, once he could see the person who he trusted, God, he trusted God to deliver him, to keep him king, to prosper the kingdom. He trusted him no matter what. Once he saw that he had spit in his eye, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, this is fascinating, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you will not die. Meaning, you will not die an eternal death. Because you get it. See how simple it is? Two sentences. Verse 14. However, It's always one of those, isn't there? However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to your enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born of you shall surely die. And Nathan departed and went to his house. Now the rest of the story is about how David reacts to the child becoming ill, falling very ill, finally dying. He prays, he fasts, he prostrates himself before the God of Israel, waiting for God to for sure heal his son, who he said, I will not heal. He will die. The day he dies, the moment, frankly, that he's told the son has died, he gets up, stops his fast, and goes back to work. Because that's the answer to the prayer. He now had become what you might call converted. Not that he wasn't before. Let's talk about that a second. Not that he wasn't before. He got broken. Became corrupted. Now, he was back on track. Ever hear that phrase? Okay. So that story has to do with what you will read if you go to it before tomorrow night in Psalm 51. When he says, don't take your spirit from me, I have sinned against you. Okay. Being reconciled to God. Next point here is the ministry of reconciliation is actually about how God pardons sins and how he erases the eternal, not necessarily the temporal, consequences. He isn't necessarily just going to say, okay, everything's okay, no matter what. All right. He's going to say everything's okay forever because you're going to live perfectly forever. In this life, maybe not. Let's talk about William Bennett a minute. He talks about in the Book of Virtue something that's worthwhile knowing. The English language is somewhat helpful here. To be responsible is to respond. It is to answer. I'm being responsible in this issue. I'm being very responsible here. Adults are responsible. Mature people are responsible. What that means is you respond, you answer. Correspondingly, to be responsible is to be answerable. To be accountable. You're answerable. You're responsible. Irresponsible behavior is immature behavior. I'm not going to respond to this person who sinned against me because they haven't apologized yet. That's irresponsible. It's non-responsive. Taking responsibility, in other words, being responsible, it's a sign of maturity. God is mature, and he reached out while we were yet sinners. Responsible persons are mature people who have taken charge of themselves and their conduct, who own their actions, they own up to them, and they answer for them. God expects that from us. Matthew 5:48 says, become you perfect, meaning spiritually mature. Responsible. Stand up for what you've done. Now, the problem with being able to stand up for what you've done means you have to walk away from doing it again. And you also have to, what we might say, fix it with the people you've sinned against. So, the acknowledgement that you are reconciled to God through the terrible sacrifice of his son is motivational, and it makes you be proactive in reaching out to those who you have offended. Remember, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, and we are offered salvation, to which he is now instructing us the method to respond, to be responsible. We are to respond because we are offenders. God already did for us. All we have to do is accept the fact that now we have to live like Christ to continue to respond as Christ does. Matthew 5, verse 23. Hey, look, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, in other words, you messed up and he actually has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Does that basically say, you need to be unified in the church before you should be in the church? Well, you decide what you think that means. That's what I think it means. So if you find yourself justly or unjustly accused, you've offended somebody in some way. By the way, you can't argue with emotion. You know that, right? If somebody's being emotional about something you did, you can't argue with that. Well, you're being emotional. No, that's not an argument. Emotion is real. So whether it's irrational, that's a different story. But emotion is still real. And you have to honor that, respect it. So if we have hurt someone and they're being emotional about it, fix it. I didn't say that. He said that. Be reconciled to God, meaning you've got to learn here first. Reconciliation between Christians based on reconciliation with God, because we have to start there to learn how to do it in practical fact, and then we ultimately learn how to do it better with God. When we either refuse to repent or refuse to forgive, we find ourselves in conflict with our Creator. Want to see that? 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 in verse 7, actually. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding and giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. I'm picking on married couples because they have problems from time to time. And giving honor to the wife as a weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So you mean to tell me if you've got people who are supposed to be together, who are bound together by God, and they're not reconciled to each other, their prayers are in problem, have a problem? Yeah. So you could, you know, by extension, you could extend that to the whole church. The church is Jesus Christ's wife. And if the wife isn't getting along with the husband, prayers are hindered. Prayers are hindered. Better fix it. I didn't say that. He said that. Remember, the natural reaction of a corrupt human nature is to protect our rights and self-image and emotional security. So the second point here, after reconcile with God, the second one is to give up your need to control the response of the other person. Just give it up. Forget controlling the need of the response of the other person. But I won't forgive them until they apologize or repent. Because then, see, everything will be fine. Give it up. Did God insist that we repent before he sent Christ? Our natural reaction is to protect our rights, our self-image, our emotional security. Even when we admit doing the wrong thing, it's common to want to control the actions of the other person who's confronting us. How in the world do you control the person who's confronting you? They're coming to you either aggressively or assertively, saying, you know, you did this thing to me, and you know, we need to talk this through. Well, how do you try to control that? Here, this is how. Combat something like this. Okay, I was wrong, but you have a problem because you shouldn't be so angry with me. Or you're too sensitive. Or you misunderstood. You're still trying to control. This is the need to control the response of the other person. Stop it. We're to compare ourselves with God, not each other. If somebody says, you know, you've sinned against me, the first thing you're thinking, first thing human beings do is, well, he says he's better than me then, because I sinned against him and he's better than me because he didn't sin against me. So that can't be right. I know these are thoughts we don't think out loud, but they're there. Give up the need to control the response of the other person. Our initial reaction to the offended person should be to acknowledge the offense and ask for forgiveness. It should be that, but it has to be sincere. You can't just do it. You have to mean it. Accountability means that you have to be willing to take full ownership, be responsible, be mature. Responsible in ownership of your actions and going to be willing to make restitution, and that could end up being a long process. If you've damaged another's property, you have to be willing to pay for the damage. If you slandered somebody, be willing to set the record straight. You could be trying to set the record straight with hundreds of people, thousands even, if you've slandered somebody. And if we have hurt somebody through action or misunderstanding, we have to confess and we have to ask for forgiveness. How do we do that? Well, it's more than saying I'm sorry. To confess is to clearly spell out your wrongdoing so that the offended person sees that you understand his or her position. So I did drive, in fact, actually drive my truck into your living room. And that does bother you. And now you don't have your aquarium anymore. I'm sorry. Is that what makes you angry? In other words, tell them you understand. This includes explaining your motivation or your ignorance of the effects of your actions. I was drunk as a skunk, or I don't care how I drive, or your lawn was in my way. No, the point is you have to just see to it that you explain why you did this. I really don't like your living room. I don't like you either. The point is, tell them. Talk about it. God talked to us like that. I laugh you to derision. Your righteousness is at filthy rags. Yes, he talks to us like that. He actually tells us. He understands how we are offensive. We need to confess our wrongdoing and receive forgiveness before pointing out to the accuser how he might have contributed to the problem. Well, you know, you had your living room in front of my truck when I was driving. What'd you expect me to do? Justification for sin is always silly. And we'll do it with a straight face. But I couldn't have helped it. It's just me. Okay, number three. Seek God's solution instead of fulfilling your expectations. Fulfilling your expectations is not your job. And yet we have taken that job on ourselves. It's God who knows how to manage life. So his solution, his standards are how life works. And yet we don't want to listen to him. We want to manage our own life and fulfill our own expectations. When confronted with a person you've offended, take the time to listen. Have I offended God? Take the time to listen to the complaint. And resist the need to explain your side of the story. Just take the time. Stop. Ask questions to help clarify the person's points. Why is God saying, I will die and not live again for all eternity because I lied? Ask. He'll tell you. Now, if you find yourself responding in anger, ask for a few minutes. Think about what he or she has said in relationship to talking to God about this, offending him or being offensive to him. That's what is called meditation. That's what meditation is. Ask for some time away from everything and just think through what it is you're being told. And are you ready? Here's a list of things to ask yourself. I love lists, but it's important because we wouldn't think of this list. It's not in us to do this. No, certainly not in me. Okay. Did I sin against this person? Did I hurt them through ignorance? Or has there been some kind of miscommunication between us? How did I contribute? What did I do? That's real. What did I actually do? Without self-justification, this is all private inside your head. How must I take responsibility for my actions and confess and make restitution? How must I? What lessons can God teach me through this situation? And am I being defensive? because I feel threatened? And finally, am I angry because my pride is injured? Remember, pride is an exaggerated sense of self. So if that's being injured, that means, you know, it's an exaggerated injury. I tell you a story. It's easy to see it in other people. Let me just tell you a story about somebody else. A pastor I know said he, you know, was busy on a Sabbath and had just driven an hour and a half from one sermon, one service, to the second one. A little bit tired, road weary, and late. Services were just about to start. The piano was already playing. He had about 4 minutes to get in there. And what happens, especially in larger congregations, this was years ago back in Worldwide, what happens in larger congregations a lot of the time is that there are things that the pastor doesn't know about that need to be addressed, in announcements, discussions that have to be had. And with a few minutes, that's a lot. You know, you've got deacons and maybe an elder or two coming and saying, we need to do this and this and this and this, and this needs to be talked about because this is the last day we can deal with it. Anyway, this is all happening, right? Trying to get from the car into the building, through the entrance way of the building, the alcove, into the where the services are. You know, got family, the wife, the children are there, and he's got his Bible case. He's thinking about a sermon. He's thinking about all the things these people are telling him, and he's trying to sit down. He'd been counseling a woman who was, you know, wanting to be baptized. She was had been coming for 6 weeks to services. She was standing right there. When he came through the door, he went right past her. When services were over, she came to him in tears and said, what have I done that you are angry with me? He said, "What? Nothing. What do you mean? She said, you don't like me. You're angry with me. You went right past me and you didn't say hello. He said, I shouldn't have done that. Here's why that happened. Tells the whole story the way I just told you. But I shouldn't have done that. I should have gone slower. I should have looked to see if there was anybody there that needed my attention, in addition to the other people who were coming to me. And I'm sorry. And he said it took 2 months before she was again in the attitude of wanting to be baptized and trusted him. But she finally came along. She's in the church now. Because it isn't just like that. It doesn't get fixed that way. What's the matter with her? Doesn't she know she's not the center of the universe? Doesn't she understand I have a job, a responsibility to the congregation? What is she thinking? Why isn't she more Christ-like? And tell the story because it's real, and you could just so easily put away the complaint of the offense. But let's not do that. Because she was offended, and you can't argue with emotion because it's real. Now, just because you take responsibility and confess and ask forgiveness doesn't mean immediately there's going to be full restoration of the relationship. It can take time, like in her case. And trust is earned. And once it's broken, it can take a long time to mend. You know where that's said? Right here, Proverbs 18:19. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. You hurt somebody who you are close to, and it doesn't just get fixed like that. And that goes for God, too. He wants us to go through salvation. He wants us to respond. He wants us in his family. And he expects to give us eternal life. But it isn't just okay because we say we're sorry. It takes time. There are people in this room who have been here a half a century. How come? Didn't they say they were sorry? It takes time. Number four, seek God's healing of your damaged emotions. Not somebody else's healing of your damaged emotions. God's healing. Jesus offended people. Many people. They killed him. He offended people. Lots of them. But those offenses weren't due to his meanness. They weren't due to his need to project his rights on others, his egocentricities, or because he was manipulating people to meet his expectations. Why was he offensive? Because Jesus taught the truth of God. Well, they shouldn't be offended. Well, no. But they are. Well, God knows they will be offended by telling the truth, so we'll just offend them all to hell. Oh, really? There are times when the truth strikes at the core of your corrupted and human nature, and we ourselves don't want to see the mangled image of God that we caused, that we're guilty of. So instead, we defend this false self-righteous image of ourselves that we've created. We have our own image, you know, and it's righteous. It's good. We know what's right. We realize if we think, we mangled Christ too. We participated in that guilt. That's what we'll talk about tomorrow night. It's true of both the offender and it's true of the person who is offended. That we need to not allow anything but God to heal our damaged emotions. And don't expect that it's okay to offend anybody. But telling the truth offends, and so that must be okay. Well, no. Jesus was careful not to needlessly offend others. If someone's going to be offended, it shouldn't be overt. He's having a discussion with Peter one day about the fact that, you know, they were saying, look at, you know, do your disciples pay taxes? You guys pay taxes to the Roman government? Now, Peter is saying to him, look, Master, we know you're God. We know you're going to set up a kingdom. So, you're not going to say the Roman Empire is superior to you, are you? Well, that's the attitude of saying, like the world, that government is from the top down. Why would, if government is from the top down, why would Jesus Christ get down on his knees and wash someone's feet? And when that person objects, say, if you don't let me do this, you don't have any part in me. Unless what he was doing is showing you guys don't know what it's like to be God. Here's what it's like to be God. It's government from the bottom up. Service from the bottom up. Matthew 17, verse 24. Matthew 17, 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And he said, well, yeah. And when he came to the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? For whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes from their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers, of course. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, that's the truth, but nevertheless, lest we offend, then go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first. He worked a miracle. He gave, you know, when you've opened the mouth, you find a piece of money, take it and give it to them for me and for you. We aren't going to offend them even though they're wrong. So he isn't an offensive person. Jesus Christ is not an offensive person. People are offended at him, but he's not offensive. Well, they're offended. It's because I told the truth. No. You may have offended them. That's different from being an offensive person. Christians should never shy away from presenting the truth. But we should also reflect the Christ-like behavior of being peacemakers. We don't want to hurt anybody, enemies included. And when we have offended a brother, we should strive to keep that person healing through understanding and confession and patience and by praying for his healing. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Love those who are your enemies. The idea is that everybody is ultimately to be in the family of God if they choose, and for us to push them away is absurd. Because they offend us, the great us. No, that's not okay. So let God heal your damaged emotions. Here's where it says it. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. I'm not going to go through the whole verse 1 through 10 thing, but 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. We then, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. We then as workers, together with him who plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He's not going to give us all this, and then we just say, well, I don't have to respond. Verse 2, for he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. So we're in here because he says we're in the acceptable time. We are being accepted. And behold, now is the day of salvation. For us, in the church, this is it. Verse 3, we give no offense in anything because our ministry may not be blamed. The idea is that in the church, we are not to hurt. We're not to destroy. We're not to offend each other either. And then number five, seek humility. Possibly the most difficult aspect of repenting is dealing with our pride. And it's difficult to see ourselves as wrong. And if we're wrong, we tend to, justify ourselves by claiming that someone else caused us to do it. Now, it's pretty easy to understand that we blame somebody else who caused us to do it because it's been going on a while. Quite a while. Genesis 3, verse 9. Genesis 3, 9. And the Lord came to Adam and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you should not eat? And the man said, essentially, it's your fault. The woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave me the tree and I ate. So somebody else made me do this. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, a serpent made me and I ate. Neither one of them are guilty, right? Somebody else did it. But you wouldn't do that, and I would never do that. The point of it being in the Bible at all is to show us that's exactly what we'll do, predictably do. Now, we're seeking humility here. Proverbs 13:10. By pride, in Proverbs 13:10, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with well-advised is wisdom. Responsibility, adulthood, maturity, spiritually, being willing to own our actions. But I sinned, though. I got caught. I'm not as righteous and as mighty and as godlike as I want everybody to think. Fine. At least admit it. They already know anyway. Now let's talk about Two Gun Crowley. You need to know about him. He's quite a fella from the 30s. Let me see if I can find that story. Two Gun Crowley was being held. He was holed up in a hotel. And he was, if I can find it, here it is. He was of the mind that he needed to take care of himself. It was Depression era. He was a desperado. And he killed without conscience. On May 7th, 1931, the police had a famous criminal holed up in a New York City apartment. After a vicious gun battle, a wounded Crowley was hauled away by authorities. And they found a note he had scrawled during the shootout. Dale Carnegie wrote about Crowley in his book on how to win friends and influence people. But how did Two-Gun Crowley regard himself? We know because while the police were firing into his apartment after killing people, they were after him for not a parking ticket, they're firing into his apartment after he'd been killing people, he wrote a note while they're shooting at him. He wrote a note, to whom it may concern. And as he wrote, the blood flowing from his wounds left crimson trails on the paper. In his letter, Crowley said, "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one. One that would do nobody any harm." A short time before, Crowley had been having a necking party before he was tracked down. He'd been having a necking party with a girlfriend on a country road out on Long Island. And the car's parked, and it's at the side of the road, and a policeman walked up to the car and said, "Let me see your license, young man." Without saying a word, Crowley drew his gun and cut the policeman down with a shower of lead. As the dying officer fell, Crowley leaped out of his car, grabbed the officer's revolver, and fired another bullet into the prostrate body. And that was the killer who said, "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm." Crowley was sentenced to the electric chair. When he arrived in the death house in Sing Sing, did he say, "This is what I get for killing people"? No. He said, "This is what I get for defending myself." The point is, Two-Gun Crowley didn't blame himself for anything, and we're really remarkable. We'll do the same thing. Remember, Christ said, if you look at someone with hate, it's the same thing as killing them. Well, Two-Gun Crowley actually killed people? We've done it too. We'd like to see people wiped off the planet. Every time we hate them, it's the same thing. The sad point of it is we don't see it any more than he did. Let's seek humility here. Humility begins with a heartfelt recognition of your own and my own spiritual poverty. And notice the word spiritual has a small s. We are rich in God's spirit if we'll respond to it, but our own spirit is poverty-stricken before God and accept our natural hostility towards him and his law and be mature about it and say, "I am a sinner." It's God who crossed the impassable chasm to reconcile with you. He did it before we cared. And this understanding is motivational. It makes us seek his forgiveness and the forgiveness of others while we've done wrong. How in the world can we criticize someone for saying we've done wrong when we've done wrong to God himself? Let's quit comparing ourselves to other people and seek humility and compare ourselves to God. Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, that verse has to tell us that to be in the God family, to be, quote, a God, we have to have a lowliness, esteeming others better than self. Does God do that? Apparently, he considers his family before himself, or he wouldn't have offered his son, and Jesus Christ too, the same thing. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also the interests of others. And always, real love, outgoing concern, active outgoing concern will be what you don't want to do, but it's needing to be done. Some questions you need to ask yourself. when feeling resistance to someone who's come to you concerning an offense. They come to you and they say, you know, you've sinned against me. Now, it's harder to fight against God, although we do it, than it is against a human being coming, saying, you know, you offended me. Like the woman saying, why in the world did you pass by me? Why do you hate me like that? You passed by me without saying hello on the Sabbath. It's easier to confront her and say, well, you know, that's just nonsense. But it's harder to do that with God when he says, well, I have my standards and you sinned against me. The problem is we still have the tendency even with God. We certainly do it to human beings. So here's your list. First, am I resisting taking responsibility for my actions because of the need to appear righteous? I mean, I built up this giant persona and image and fake mask that I'm righteous, and somebody's going to break that down and, you know, I'm not going to have the same reputation. Fine. The truth is the truth. People probably already know anyhow. Do I feel, number two, do I feel that confessing will make others lose respect for me? Well, we've seen that in public life where people confess they've done something wrong. In fact, they really don't lose respect. Over time, they're respected for saying I did wrong. Am I resisting taking responsibility for my actions because I see the other person as spiritually inferior to me? Yeah, that's pretty much it. Am I willing to listen to the offended person and strive to understand his or her viewpoint? I mean, after all, they have a viewpoint, but do I need to work at understanding it? I pretty much understand it. It's nonsense. No, it's not nonsense. It's real. And you may actually have really sinned. Kind of like when God tells you you have. Kind of like when David was told the story that he didn't know was about him. Oh, well, that guy's going to die for doing that thing. And he finds out it's him, and he says, well, I've sinned against God. Now, think about David saying, I have sinned against the Lord, as the king who he had seen God remove Saul for sinning against the Lord. Automatically, the first thought that has to come to your mind as king is, I'll be removed as king. All the stuff I have, all the power I have, all the privileges I have, all the influence I have, is gone if I say the words, I've sinned against the Lord. And he didn't hesitate. And God didn't hesitate either. He said, well, you will not die. It's because we have to get over that barrier of saying, but my persona will fall, my righteousness will be, unrighteousness will be exposed, that we keep dividing. Am I willing to take the offended person's interest as serious as my own interest? You know, you don't understand, ma'am. My interest and my responsibility was to get into services and run the services, and I couldn't stop and talk to you. Well, didn't she have some interest? She's one of the children of God who's counseling for baptism into the family of God who live eternally as a king and a priest, and he couldn't stop and talk to her? Didn't even look for her? He understood that. He was wrong. The ministry of reconciliation begins tomorrow night, as it has every year on Passover. The New International Version says it this way in Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5 says this. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, it's the other way. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he's equal. I don't have to work at it. I don't have to try to grasp at it. Already equal. but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in a human likeness. And he didn't have to do that. Or did he? Because that's what God is. God is love. God acts on those things he doesn't want to do because they need to be done. Verse 8, and being found in the appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the New International Version. It doesn't look like that in the Bible on your lap unless you have an NIV there. Ministry of reconciliation begins with this attitude. And humility and spiritual poverty before God. That doesn't mean you're less of a person. It doesn't mean you're less of a member of the church. It doesn't mean your life is worth less. It means you're finally starting to become mature. It's worth more now because it will be eternal. The keys to reconciliation are for both the offended person and for the one who committed the offense. They're the same. And in case you didn't know it, every one of these sermons, for four sermons, has listed the same five reconciliation problems for both the offender, for the offended, and for all those who see it. They're the same exact five. And the answers to each one of those five reconciliation problems are exactly the same. I could take the PowerPoint from the very first one and make it this one. But we had to say all that to get to the place where whether you're the offender, whether you're the offended, whether you're witnessing offense and offending, it's the same response every time. Because God knows how it's done. And he's told us. So, after all the work between God and you, after understanding only the ministry of reconciliation between us and God, now we can begin to apply the biblical instructions for reconciliation between Christians and even all humanity. We have to not just want the church to grow. That's such a tiny detail. We have to want humanity in the family. And everyone who's on the edge of the church, or who we may drive out of the church, or who may have a problem with us and not be as fully a Christian in the church, or outside the church, it doesn't make any difference. We're dealing with humanity here. The ministry of reconciliation has to do with being ambassadors for Christ, pleading with humanity. Let's take a look at this one more time. How to reconcile. Again, this is 2 Corinthians 15, verse 18 through 20. And it's my experience that when we look at a verse in services, we're touched by it, we learn from it. We already read this, did we? Verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5. Now, all things are of God, so forget all the stuff you're worried about, trying to protect and uphold. All things are of God, and he reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, which is what we're going to talk about tomorrow night, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are responsible to pass this on by living it and teaching it, exampling it to humanity. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses. You better forgive. You better ask for my forgiveness. You better apologize. No. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The world hasn't a clue how to do this. Now then, we are representatives of the government of God and the family of God, ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Yeah, but I'm just a member. where we are the examples of reconciliation. The light of the world was Christ until he left it, and now he says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. This is no small thing. This is the foundation of Christianity. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God, as though God were pleading through us. And one more thing. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.